If you're new or visiting with us, special welcome to you. We're glad you're here with us this morning. Before I get into, I have a couple of reminders, and then we have something new going on here the first Sunday of every month that I'm going to introduce to you. But while I'm talking, if I could get one or two people to help me out with something, if I could have two chairs set up to my left, and if I could have one chair set up over here on my right, and whoever, somebody jump up, help out, and you can do that. It's not going to interrupt me at all. A couple of reminders for this week. First of all, after the service today, that's fine. After the service today, if the elders could make sure to meet up front right here, we have some prayer needs that we need to focus on this morning. So all the elders, as soon as you can get up here, be appreciated. So we have, well, I think that's some art, but maybe I'm wrong. Maybe that's something different. Am I right? Sweet. And so speaking of art, which this used to be the art gallery from all the art that was submitted, I think Jay said this morning we have something like 60 submissions that are still here. If you're leaving art to be displayed here at Cornerstone, if you could please remember to fill out the storyboards, which are located on the first bar when you come in the front doors. That'll be on your right-hand side. And then next reminder, the Bernard Small Group, after the worship service this morning, if you could come down front, and if you could meet over here by the art pieces, that would be great following the service. Please be sure to do that. And then finally this morning, if we could get 5 to 6 volunteers after the service today to put things away upstairs, it'll only take about 15 minutes. Steve will be heading that up. And if you could, just head directly up there. If you're not in a rush, it's only going to take 15 minutes. We sure could use the help. Again, 5 to 6 volunteers to help out with that. Some of you probably knew, if you're here last week, that I was on a retreat this week. And so I want to thank everybody who prayed for me as I was gone. Actually, the one verse that Kyle had shared was one of the verses that I was looking at. And on my retreat, I'm not going to share everything with you. You're welcome to come and ask me. I might tell you I'm still chewing on it, and you know, as it's revealed. But really looking at Jesus' love for me and knowing his love for me. And also, one of the passages that I looked at was Luke 10, 38 to 42. If you're familiar with it, it's Mary and Martha. In fact, if you've been around in small groups, you know, I talk about that one a lot. And was humbled by the fact that I was in that passage much like Martha. I also want to thank my wife, and I want to thank Jay for being willing to speak into my life. After I responded from my retreat, they responded to me, and I really appreciate you guys. Thank you. And thank you to my small group who surprised me with a brand new dining room when I came home. It was really wild. Thank you guys very much. I really appreciate it. This Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, we have a new opportunity here at Cornerstone to weave or mesh our community together, for us to get to know one another better. It's called Spotlight on Cornerstone. We're going to be spotlighting the family here at Cornerstone, individuals, families, couples. And this morning, I want to invite up here with me the Nom family. So if the Noms could come on down. You guys can have a seat right here. Yeah, it is not a talk show or a game show. I'm going to slide over a little closer here. All right, well, why don't we begin by, I'll have you guys introduce your family, let us know where you're from, and how long you've been here at Cornerstone, and I'll pass the mic to Olivia.
I'm Olivia, and this is Scarlett.
And I'm Barry, and this is Isaac, and we came from Columbus, Ohio. Go Buckeyes. I started working here in September and brought the family out in October and was commuting on weekends between Pennsylvania and Ohio through all of September. So we've been here since October. Started worshiping the first Sunday. You want me to go into this a little bit? Yeah. Started worshiping the first Sunday, but the first Sunday the family was here. But during September, I called Tim and introduced myself because I saw that he has Ohio roots as well. And he didn't even know me, just a strange guy calling, and I asked him if he'd come out to Harrisburg, where I work, to have lunch with me, and he did. So we started coming to Cornerstone, not primarily because of that, but that was influential, and we started coming to Cornerstone the very first week we were here.
All right, well, why don't you let everybody know how the two of you met, some of the circumstances surrounding that, and Olivia, you want to share that? Is that fair? All right.
It was basically an arranged marriage. it seemed like everyone at our church up near Cleveland knew that we were going to get married before we did, and they had better taste than we did in people that that we had chosen for ourselves. And though we fought it and fought it, they were right, we were wrong.
All right, and how about the, this is something sometimes we're curious of, how did you choose your children's names? What significance is there behind the choice of your kids' names?
Well, Isaac is our firstborn. He wasn't our first pregnancy, but he was our firstborn. We lost our first pregnancy, but he was our firstborn. We knew his name was going to be Isaac probably the first week we were married, or even before we were talking about getting married. We knew his name was going to be Isaac. Olivia had a brother that her parents had adopted, and he had severe genetic disorders, and Isaac died when he was a little before he was two. And so Isaac, our Isaac, is named in honor of his uncle Isaac, and his middle name is in honor of my uncle Philip, who is a hero of mine and a war hero too. So he's got that name. Scarlett is not nearly as a significant name, but she's definitely a significant character. Olivia has an art and English background, and we like the name. It's an old-fashioned name, and she shares her middle name with Olivia's dearest friend, Anna. So Scarlett Anna is our little girl, and she's definitely brought a lot of color to our life.
All right, and how about, we'll wrap up with this one. How about if you could choose five words that would describe your family and why, what would they be?
I think, like, five adjectives. I think we were thinking about this before, and I think eclectic, eccentric, ridiculous, laughing and crying. But I think... if there was a phrase, it would be that we live by God's grace. Just everything that he does has just been providence that brings us where we are and what we do. So, is that good?
All right. If you're interested in finding out more of the Nam story and how God's brought them to where they are, you of course can, now you know who they are, recognize the faces with the name. You can also go to the Monday night small group that meets at the Hershey's, Matt and Courtney. Can you just flip your hand up real quick? That's Monday nights at 7, so you can either see Matt or Barry and Olivia. And let me just pray over the Nams, if you join with me. Lord, thank you for Barry and Olivia, Scarlett and Isaac. God, we thank you for their part here in the body at Cornerstone. And God, we just pray your rich blessing upon them, Lord, as they seek, Lord, to grow in their relationship with you and raise their kids in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys. At this time, if the children can be dismissed, they actually can. I don't know why I said that. Children, you are dismissed. To go to class, please walk. Don't take out anybody on your way out. No body checks.
Morning. Good morning. Hey, how you doing? Glad you're here today. I have a question to start, and that is, what's the title of the book of Revelation?
Revelation.
Thank you. Thank you, thank you. If we had just said Revelation, I just would have had to leave. Like in my car and leave, because that would have just been such a pointless whole teaching thing from last week. The revelation of Jesus Christ. We started in on the revelation of Jesus Christ last week, and most of you left here hearing two things. Number one was that the revelation of Jesus Christ is the title of the book, that it's not Revelation, right? That it's about Jesus. It's a Jesus-centered book, not an end-time-centered book. So the revelation of Jesus Christ. The other thing that you folks heard apparently is that time doesn't matter, which isn't at all what I said. You're like, people are just like, well, this makes sense why Cornerstone is the way it is. We must love Jesus more than everybody else. No, that is not correct. Remember, I still said you've got to be punctual. It doesn't, no excuse, just because there's a big difference between Kairos and Chronos. So, shame on you people. All right, Revelation 1, 1 to 3 is the point of the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him concerning the events that will happen soon. An angel was sent to God's servant John so that John could share the revelation with God's other servants. John faithfully reported the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, everything he saw. Right? This is a revelation of Jesus. This is not a revelation of what's going to happen. All right, it is not about end times primarily. It is primarily about Jesus. Same author as the Gospel of John. And when you marry the John that you see in the Jesus that you see in John with the Jesus that you see in Revelation, you've got the complete picture of who Jesus is. All right, so revelation of Jesus Christ. Last week I showed some funny, like pop culture items from the way that we interact with the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Left Behind series, and everything seems to be focused on the United States, even though the United States has only been around for a little over 300 years, and all these things that Americans can do from a pop culture standpoint. I found this morning on Post Secret. One of my fears is that Jesus will come back before I have a chance to read the last Harry Potter book. So that's good. Just another way that the world interacts with this whole thing. It's a very time focused concept. We want to know when. We want to know when. When's this going to happen? When's that going to happen? I put this on your bulletin this week, my disclaimers and assumptions about the book of Revelation, and it'll be on there every week from henceforth. Therefore, I'm going to do this one more time on the screen very quickly, but I'm not going to try and explain it too much. I've never heard Revelation taught like this before, a Jesus-centered version, so this will be an interesting ride together. This is one of those teachings I'll probably look back at and hate myself, because I will understand it so much better 10 years from now as opposed to how I understand it today. That doesn't mean I think anything is going to be wrong. It's just going to be deeper. People who think they have eschatology figured out have issues, right? It's impossible to figure out eschatology because it's the greatest of mysteries. Let's face it. We are talking about the future. And people have thought they had eschatology figured out. Anybody ever hear of Harold Camping? Wrote a book called 1994, predicted the rapture in 1994 of the church. And by now, technically, we should all either be in the millennium or dead. He was wrong. You know, people that have eschatology figured out have issues. This is not a dispensational look at Revelation. Not that there's a problem with dispensationalism. That's just not how we are looking at it. We're looking for Jesus in Revelation, not looking to figure out stuff. And Revelation is a movie. It's not a movie. Sorry, it's not a movie. It's a panoramic snapshot. John gets taken up in heaven, and he sees this whole big, wide swath of what's happening and highlights this, 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 and this. There's times when it gets chronological, but for the most part, it's not. It's not a movie. It's a panoramic snapshot. All right, so like I said, Revelation completes the picture of Jesus that we see. But notice particularly a couple of things. Notice one, Jesus draws attention about his own being and that he's the beginning and the end. His eyes are the same eyes that we see in the book of John staring intently at Peter, are the same eyes that we see on a blaze like fire in Revelation 1. And lastly, this whole time concept is, what does this tell us? And last week we looked at the key concepts of time, being imminence, kairos, and chronos. That imminence means that it could happen at any point in time. We say we're living in the last days. Of course we're living in the last days. Everyone since Jesus has been living in the last days. Paul was living in the last days. We're living in the last days. Martin Luther lived in the last days. All of the great church fathers, lived in the last days. Augustine lived in the last days. Everybody thought they lived in the last days. Everybody expected Jesus to come back in their lifetime. That's the way you're supposed to live. But Jesus is no more going to come back today than he did for Paul back then. So take this whole time thing away and instead replace it with imminence. It's the rain cloud. It's going to rain. We know it's going to rain, and it's hovering over all of our heads, and it just floats down through time. Jesus' return is imminent. Kairos and chronos. Kairos is point in time time. Chronos would be chronological time, sequential time. And these two time figures are both present in the book of Revelation, but kairos much more than chronos. So that's where we were. That's where we were last week. This week, we are going to be in the next two chapters of Revelation, which, if you know anything about Revelation, you know that what I just said is relatively insane, because we're going to be looking at Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus is introduced in Revelation 1 as this huge, magnificent figure, right, that shows up and that tells John, on the beginning and the end, you're going to write down the things that I tell you to write down. In Revelation 2 and 3, we find seven letters to seven churches in the New Testament. In the New Testament time, right? This would be right around 90 AD. These seven churches all receive words from God about their church. Revelation 2 and 3 is rough. Right? From a church standpoint, Revelation 2 and 3 is rough. I mean, these are some harsh words for the most part that come down from Jesus, from the one who stands among the golden lampstands. We've talked about this a lot, about the paradox that we live in as Christians, about the way that we live our lives in this juxtaposed kind of world where we deeply love Jesus, but our lives so often deny Jesus. And we really want to be in tune with Christ, but we so often choose against Christ. And we live in these two worlds, and these churches are people that are bought by the blood, you know, people that love Jesus. And Jesus comes to them with these harsh words of judgment. And we could read Revelation 2 and 3. That would take us about 10 minutes to do so. So I think that Jesus put in my mind, rather than reading Revelation 2 and 3, we're going to do one of these things that we do with our screen, where we read it together, but we do so from a much more open format and with some music backing it. Now, I want to explain this music to you, because it's still going to take about 10 minutes, because there's just a lot of words in Revelation 2 and 3. The music is key, though, for this. I'm just going to tell you right up front, the music is heavy, all right? By heavy, I mean loud. And there's some screaming in it and whatnot. You'll understand what I mean when I explain it. The first piece is a piece called Hamartia. It's by the band Aletheion, and it opens up one of their tracks that this artwork over here comes from, which has had a significant part to play in my preparation in Revelation. Hamartia is the word for sin. And the words that you hear are going to be Middle Eastern languages. You're not going to understand what's being said. They're Middle Eastern languages that are quoting a lot of scripture. Galatians 6, Romans 8, all kinds of different things are in here. When we read Revelation 1, 2, and 3, the level of mystery and depth that's there is huge. And so this first piece is sort of like that. It brings this sense of when Jesus comes in Revelation 2 and 3, he comes with harsh words. And it brings that. It's these very deep thoughts with some kind of like crunching guitar in the background. It's very indicative of what Jesus is walking through, especially with the first two churches. The second track is by the band Evanescence, and it's a song called "Call Me When You're Sober." It has nothing to do with drinking, though. Although I think that she wants you to think that. But it doesn't. Let me tell you where I got this song from. Jesus spoke to me about this song when I was being particularly prideful and full of myself in my marriage at one point in time. And so Sherry and I were sort of going at it. Well, really, I was going at it, and poor Sherry was just like responding to me going at it. And I was being Dojo J, which I'll get to in a little bit. Things were not going well on the marriage side of things. And I heard this song. It's from their CD called "The Open Door." And I heard this song, and Jesus was just like, "This song is you." I was like, "Jesus, I don't have a drinking problem." He was like, "Listen to it again." And so I listened to it again, and I realized that I was drunk on myself. Right? I was drunk on me. And the words of the song say a lot about what it is, actually. It's set in a relational kind of a context. She is talking to someone about this whole drunk thing, right? And this whole getting sober. Call me when you're sober. Let me know when you're ready to deal with me on the level that you can deal with me. So, which has everything to do with Revelation 2 and 3. Again, churches drunk on themselves. You'll see that, particularly in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th churches. The last track is from a band called 30 Seconds to Mars. It's a song called "The Kill." It's screamo, so if you don't like screamo, that's all right. But it's some really interesting stuff. Let me tell you about my dream, my Dojo J dream. This is one of the most amazing dreams that I've ever had. All right, I was. This is not long after my 10-year reunion, my 10-year high school reunion. And this would have been like last January, so I would have had this dream in February or March. It's become a really definitive dream for me. I dreamt that I was parachuting, right? I dreamt that I had jumped out of an airplane and I was parachuting. And I was terrified. Whatever was going on, I was terrified. Someone was chasing me. And I turned around, like as I was holding onto those ropes, you know, that hold you on. And I turned around and I could see five parachutes coming behind me. And I knew that those people were coming after me. And all I knew was I was terrified. Like in my dream, it was like that nightmare kind of a feeling, right? And I'm not joking around with you that as I was parachuting down here, this soundtrack starts playing in my dream. And it's this song. It's this song, The Kill by 30 Seconds to Mars. It starts playing in my dream, like I'm in a movie or something. And so I'm parachuting down. I'm terrified of these people behind me. And I hit the ground and I start to run. And these people are behind me. And when I turn around, I recognize who they are. And they're five people from my high school that I had treated really badly. Three girls, two guys, that through different circumstances and relationships, I had treated these people really badly, and they just wanted to hurt me, right? All I knew was that they wanted to hurt me. I knew that they were working for someone else, too. Like, if they caught me, I knew I was in big trouble with somebody else. So I hit the ground, and I start running. And I'm running through a bazaar, right? Like a third world, like marketplace, you know, with this big, big road, and people everywhere. There's people everywhere. And I'm running, and I'm throwing people out of my way, and I'm terrified. These people are running behind me. And I can't get past all these people. All these people are in my way, and this music is playing, and it's really loud, heavy music, and I'm just, it's all playing into this terror that I feel. And finally, I find this truck. It's a work truck. It's one of those big red Redding work trucks with the side toolboxes, you know, that plumbers drive a lot of them. And I was like, oh, a truck. I can take the truck. So I hop in the truck, and I pull the visor down, and the keys drop into my lap. I saw that on a movie somewhere. And I'm looking around, but it's the wrong keys, and I'm freaking out. And I'm like, oh, I can't find the keys anywhere. I'm tearing the glove box apart, looking under the seat, because they're going to get me soon. Finally, I find the keys, and I shove the keys in the ignition, start the thing up, and start just roaring through, laying on the horn, right? This one girl grabs onto the door, because the window's open. She grabs onto, like, the window, and she reaches in, and she punches me across the face. And I was like, ah, get off, and I smacked her, and she fell off the truck. I'm not even joking. This actually happened in my dream. This music's playing this whole time. And can't break me down. This is a key phrase. You can't break me down. Marry me, bury me. I am finished with you, right? That's how the chorus goes. It's just this brutality going on. And nobody's getting out of my way. And I'm running people over. And no one's getting out of my way. So finally, I bail on the truck. And I go running through the bazaar. And there's this alley. And I shoot down this alley. And I go running down this alley. And the alley, like the lights and everything go away. And I'm just suddenly like in this black tunnel. And there's a black door at the end, right? And you can just see the light outlining the black door. And so I open the door. Because here's a place of safety for me, maybe. But I can hear there are footsteps behind me. And I close the door. And I'm in a dojo. Like there's bamboo everywhere, like in the Matrix, sort of. And I'm in this, and it's just dead quiet. And I am terrified. Like at this point, I'm weeping because I know that I'm stuck. I realize I've walked into a dead end. And I'm just weeping because I'm terrified because I know that they've tracked me. And whoever's going to come through the door on the other side of the dojo is the guy that wants to kill me. And the door opens on the other side of the dojo. And the man that walks in is dressed like in full military fatigues, like really sharply cut. And he is ticked. I mean, he is lividly angry. And I look at him, and it's me. And I'm standing there facing myself. And here's like little kid, terrified Jay, facing Dojo Jay. You know, it's the Dojo Jay that wants to beat down this like weak part of himself. And the wildest thing about it was the next day, right? The next day, I'm flipping through the channels, and I skip past MTV2. And the video for that song is on. And in that video, the lead singer comes face to face with himself in a hallway. It was just so weird. Like, my whole world was just sort of like, whoa, that's wild. The next morning, I couldn't find my keys. Right? I keep my keys up on this black shelf that's right inside the door, which I'm not supposed to keep them there. And my wife tells me that, but I've got real problems with not keeping my keys there. That's where they almost always are. And I couldn't find them anywhere. And the next day, I found my keys, like, in my sofa cushions. I think I've been up like sleepwalking, like running away from these people behind me. This same thing, right? This juxtaposition between weak child Jay and Dojo Jay, the beat down, prideful side of Jay, the ugly side of Jay that comes out. This whole thing is at work. And these three songs have a lot to do with my journey more than anything, but maybe they'll speak to you as well as we watch this and as we read this scripture together. Everything you're going to see is from Revelation 2 and 3. Themes keep coming back up and you'll see. So let us speak to you. It's a good 10 minutes, but it would take us that long to read it. So I thought we would put this all together and just sort of have an experience together. Sound cool? Sound cool? Yeah. Thank you. This is where the seven churches are. There's seven churches that Jesus talks to. And they're right here in this yellow highlighted section. This is more of a close-up. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. And these seven cities are really, except for Ephesus, aren't that big of a deal in the realm of church history and whatnot. I mean, there's not huge things that weigh on these things as far as like cultural influence or any sort of that thing. But the churches in these cities stand for something in the mind of Jesus. And so he comes to them and he speaks to them and he begins each one of his talks to each one of the church. He begins with the words, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus," which is a good question then. Well, who's the angel of the church? The one thing could be that each church has, you know, like a guardian angel or an angel that oversees it, spiritually speaking. The word angel also means messenger, though, and you can make a very good case for the fact that these letters are written to pastors, that pastors are messengers to their people. Pastors are angels to their people. Lucky you. And that these words come to these pastors so that they hear what it is that Jesus is saying to the church. Now, while Jesus does speak to each church and brings out key themes, seven key themes, right? He brings out seven key issues. He also brings out seven key callings, and he makes seven key blessings of an overcomer through each one of these seven letters to the seven churches. The theme throughout the whole thing, though, is not necessarily the specific thing regarding the church. The theme is the phrase that the one who is willing to hear should listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That's the theme of Revelation 2 and 3, is that if you're willing to hear, you should listen. Because God is talking. And one of the biggest problems that we have in the church, not just today, but down through history, is the fact that it's not willing to listen, that it continues doing its own thing. That statement is what the whole two chapters hinge on. The one who's willing to hear should listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, because the Spirit is talking. The Spirit is talking. And so it starts with the church in Ephesus. Starts with the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus had this issue. It was an issue of a loss of first love. A loss of first love. Jesus says to them, "I know the things that you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You've examined the claims of those who you say they are apostles but are not. You've discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting." You know, Tony Evans puts all P's to this, right? He says, "I see that you're a perspiring church. I see that you're a pure church. I see that you are a persevering church." The church in Ephesus could easily be compared to the church of today, doing a lot of things. But Jesus says, "I have this against you. You have left your first love. You have left the priority in your relationship. You've left me." That's the issue. The call from Jesus is to repent and to return. And we'll see this word repent a lot in these two chapters. Repent means to do a 180. It means to be walking this direction, to stop, to realize that I'm wrong, to change of mind, resulting in a change of heart, and to turn around and to go this direction instead. Repent and return. Which is why we at Cornerstone fast sometimes. Because we want to make sure that we're in a place of tenderness to Jesus. We can get so busy doing, we can get so busy perspiring and persevering and being pure and all these things, that we can just be walking along doing all this great stuff and totally bail on Jesus completely and our love for him. Which is why now and again we'll fast from small groups, or we'll fast from music, or we'll fast from the ordinances, to make sure that these things aren't becoming our identities, to make sure that these things aren't becoming our first love, that Jesus is our first love. First love has to do with priorities, and when we lose first love, the call is to repent and return. The blessing of the overcomer in the church of Ephesus is that you would eat of the tree of life. You get to eat of the tree of life. It's a return to the way that Eden should have been. It's a return, listen, to original design. Adam and Eve were living in this garden. They were not allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they had the tree of life. And when Adam and Eve fell, God removed the tree of life from the garden and put it up in heaven. So the overcomer's blessing is a return to original design, a return to the way that things were meant to be from the beginning when you love Jesus first. The church in Smyrna. The issue in Smyrna was remaining faithful to the end. Now, Jesus doesn't have much bad to say about Smyrna. Okay, he hardly says anything at all. "I know about your suffering, your poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those opposing you. They say they're Jews, but they really aren't, because theirs is a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison and put you to the test. You will be persecuted for 10 days. Remain faithful, even when facing death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's an interesting question. We tend to think of it as sort of like a story sometimes when we hear about people who die for Jesus. But it's an interesting thought, right? I mean, we love Jesus, and so we're in China, and we're doing this, and somebody walks in and says, it's Jesus of your life, what would you say? And again, it's hard for us to identify with that because it's far away, but the question stands, because it's obviously important to Jesus here. He says, many of you are going to be put to the test, thrown in prison. Later on, when he talks to the church, another church, he says that one of you have already been killed, and this is having an effect on you now. So what would this is important in the mind of Jesus. Do we love him more than anything? Is it to the point that we would lay our lives down for him? Can we remain faithful to the end? The call from Jesus is to remain faithful. The blessing of the overcomer is that they're not hurt by the second death. I have a theory from this passage of Scripture that says this. If you're a martyr, at the point that you die, at whatever it is that kills you, torture and pain all the way up until that point, is something that you might feel. But at the point that you die, whatever it is that it might be, gunshot, sword to the neck, beating, that sort of thing, I think that Jesus takes away your pain when it's eventually time for you to go. And that you enter his glory not hurting, but you enter it at perfect peace. Just a thought. That's the blessing of the overcomer. It's to not be hurt by the second death. It's the ability to be who you are in the atmosphere in which you live. And to be that completely throughout the whole time, to never turn your back on Jesus. The church in Pergamum has the issue that it's the throne room of Satan, which is a really interesting thing. Given the time of the Romans and whatnot, there's a lot of places that could be the throne room of Satan. I mean, they're talking about this is Satan's throne. Like, Satan's got his house set up there, and he rules from Smyrna. Oh, I'm sorry, he rules from Pergamum. And so he's resident there. He's got an address. And the issue is idolatry. The issue is idolatry. Verse 14, yet I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you who are like Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to worship idols by eating food offered to idols, by committing sexual sin. In the same way, you have some Nicolaitans among you, people who follow the same teaching and commit the same sins. It's this idolatry. It's this worship, not only of idols, but of their own flesh and of a desire to have sex outside of marriage. And Jesus is not okay with this. The throne room of Satan, listen, is defined by idolatry and sexual immorality. Interesting. The call from Jesus is to repent or receive judgment. Again, it's turn. It is turn. There isn't this place for the churches to sort of sit there and go, let's have committee meetings. Let's hear what it is that Jesus might be saying. This is too often the case in our churches today that we see that something is wrong, and rather than change, we decide to talk. When talking is just another way of busying ourselves from having to actually change. Cornerstone's got an interesting role to play in this whole picture, I think, when it comes to this particular thing right here. One thing that we believe in here at Cornerstone is the importance of taking care of one another and of taking care of our body as a whole, which means that we make sure as elders and as leaders that for those of us, for wherever we're at in our spiritual maturity chart, that we're being faithful to whatever level of growth we might be at. And so a lot of times we find ourselves in situations where we say to people, the way that you're living now is something that has to stop. The way that you're living now is something that has to stop, or else it's going to start to hurt us. It's going to start to hurt our body. And as leaders, we can't let that sin just sort of sit here and fester and become this pus-filled wound, that this boil on our arm that we just sort of try and forget about. You know what I mean? Because we care about our left arm. Our left arm is important. And so when we come to people And as you, in your own relationships and the friends that you have and living with people in real life, care enough to call somebody on sin and to expect change from sin, you need to know that that is following this call. That is following the call of Jesus to the church in Pergamum to say that sin has got to stop. And until it stops, it can't be something that's part of the church. And if that means that you can't be something that's part of the church, then that stinks. But what are we going to do? What are we going to do? The body has to be pure. Jesus says, look, if you're not going to purify yourselves, I'm going to come to you with the sword that comes out of my mouth, and I'll take care of things. Now, that's not something that I want, particularly if the word angel means pastor. The church in Thyatira. Oh, wait, sorry. Blessing of the Overcomer is the eating of the hidden manna and a new name. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. This new name that Jesus gives to the overcomers, that he renames you. Peter was called Cephas, not anymore. Now he's Peter. And Jesus has a new name for each one of us, a name that he writes on a white stone and he gives to us. That's cool. Jesus renames us. He re-identifies us, the church in Pergamum. The church in Thyatira. The issue in Thyatira is the issue of Jezebel, which is actually an issue of control. Now, I could teach for a month on the concept of Jezebel, because in the scriptures, the spirit of Jezebel, a Jezebel spirit that's present in someone or in the church itself, is a big deal in scripture. If you want to know more about Jezebel, you should read the book of 1 Kings, because she's the actual historical figure there. Jezebel has to do with control, right? Jezebel has to do with control. Jezebel, the spirit of Jezebel, will almost always be something that is a female inheritance, right? It's a female inheritance, oftentimes passed down generationally. And it has to do with control. And it's manipulative control. It's control that latches on because there's a beauty that is inherent within someone. And then that beauty, which is actually an image of God's stamp on them, is used. It's manipulated, and it's twisted, and it's made to push their own agenda. And it works itself out through some serious, serious issues. The call from Jesus is that for the righteous, those who are not partaking in this spirit of Jezebel, is to hold tight. I'm on the way, right? The message of Thyatira, I had this complaint against you. You're permitting that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She is encouraging them to worship idols, eat food offered to idols, and commit sexual sin. I gave her time to repent, but she would not turn away from her immorality. Therefore, I will throw her upon a sickbed. The Jezebel language in Scripture is always sexually based. It's always got this twist of she uses her beauty and her manipulation to get other people to sleep with her so that she can impregnate them with her evil seed. And then she bears children, which Jesus talks about. I will strike, verse 23, I will strike her children dead. All the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person, and I will give to each of you whatever you deserve. Whoa. And holy cow. The ability or the opportunity for the Jezebel spirit to be present in any church is there. And once Jezebel latches in, it generally takes a significantly huge judgment or breakage in order to get the Jezebel spirit out. And a Jezebel spirit that works its way into a church, like the church in Thyatira, can oftentimes lead to some of the worst church conflict that you will ever, ever see. The blessing of the overcomer in Thyatira is authority to rule nations, right? And they're given the morning star. You know how I told you Revelation is full of mystery and there's things that you just don't understand? I don't get at all what that means, the morning star. I don't have a clue what he's talking about. All right, next one. The church in Sardis. The issue in Sardis was this. Is Sardis is the walking dead. Zombies. Christian zombies. The walking dead. If you're a big fan of those things, then maybe this should, you know, be, it's cool imagery. I hope you're not. I hope you're not like, yeah, I want to be like Sardis because they're zombies. The issue in Sardis is the walking dead. Jesus makes very simple statements. I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. He doesn't say you're sick. He doesn't say you're struggling. He says you're dead. You're dead. There's no life there. And then he issues the call to wake up. Wake up. It's like, hello! Hello! Wake up! Hey! It's like he's yelling into a grave, into a tomb. Get up! Remember! Remember where you come from. Fight against atrophy. Wake up, strengthen what little remains, for even what is left at the point of death, your deeds are far from right in the sight of God. Jesus is not messing around in these chapters. He draws things very black and white and is saying, you look good, but you are not. And he doesn't even say, I'm going to restore your deadness. He says, you strengthen yourselves. Take what hasn't been atrophied yet and get back up on your feet and be alive. Wake up. Wake up. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly and turn to me again. Unless you do, I will come upon you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. And Jesus draws this very clear-cut line that it is not okay for the churches, for this church, for any church, to be dead. Again, too often in our churches, we accept this. We can walk into a place and just, there's no life. And things go on. Songs are sung. Offerings are taken. Things are said. And there's no life at all. What's the issue here? The issue is one of spiritual sleep. The issue is here of Christian zombies, the walking dead. The blessing of the overcomer is they'll be dressed in white. Their name will never be blotted out from the book of life. And they'll be possessed by Jesus, which is great. I love that because as opposed to being possessed by demons, I would prefer Jesus personally. Yet even in Sardis, there are some who have not soiled their garments with evil deeds. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. So possessed by Jesus, the blessing of the overcomer is a beautiful, beautiful blessing that you're made clean, dressed in white, and you're owned by him. The church in Philadelphia, we all probably have some friends who could say something to the church in Philadelphia, just not their Philadelphia. The issue in Philly, I went ahead and made it culturally proper, and it also saved me space on the line. The issue in Philly is a sacrifice of the birthright. Now, understand that Jesus has almost nothing bad to say about the church in Philadelphia. He speaks to them and says, I know all that you do. I've opened a door for you. That's a good ringtone. Well done. I know all the things you do, and I've opened a door for you that no one can shut. You have little strength that you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones that I love. Because you obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. Look, I am coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. And all who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God. They will never have to leave it, and I will write my God's name on them. They will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God, and they will have my new name inscribed on them. The warning is there is this thing that is set out there, that there is this beautiful inheritance. I'm coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. Meaning you could let go of what you have and thus lose your crown. That it will be possible for you to go and to walk through this life and to suffer and to grow and to go through everything that you're going to go through and to hit the end and to still lose it. Jesus calls us to be faithful. He calls us to hold tight and obey. He calls us to hold tight and obey. Pillars in the heavenly temple, inscribed with the name of God, citizens of heaven, the new Jerusalem that comes down. Last church, church in Laodicea. The issue in Laodicea is lukewarmness, self-deception, and indifference. The call from Jesus is to purchase what you truly desire. There's an invitation to fellowship. The blessing of the overcomer is that they are seated on Jesus' throne, in his lap, loving his presence. The church at Laodicea is lukewarm. And Jesus says, I want to hurl you. You make me vomit. Whoa. That's rough. As a former youth pastor, I've had my issues with vomit. On several occasions, I once did a challenge where I had two boys race to see who could drink a 2-liter of Mountain Dew faster, and there was vomit. Mountain Dew-colored vomit at that. I once gave a girl a challenge to eat an entire onion in 5 minutes, like an apple. She did it and vomited. There was vomit all over the place one time at summer camp when an entire cabin got sick, and all the girls were vomiting, and someone had to go in and clog a toilet, and I was low man on the totem pole, and so my friends Dan and Keith sent me in to plunge the toilet, and the whole place just reeked of vomit. Vomit is disgusting. Vomit is yuck. How many of you in here have babies? Babies? Anyone? Under the age of 12 months? All right. You probably smell like vomit. Don't be afraid of these friends, folks. Hug them. Love them. And when you're done, just hold them by the shoulders and say, you stink. But I love you, and I love your child. Vomit is not good. Not good. Loss of first love, not good. Christian zombies, not good. The state of the church, only like 60 years removed from Jesus, was not good. Not good. And the one thing that Jesus brings all of these people back to is you have got to return to me. You have got to come back to me. Don't forget who I am. I am the one that you need. You are not self-sustaining. And if there is one of these letters that speaks to the church today more than any others, it's the last one. That you are neither cold nor hot. You are lukewarm. And I want to vomit you out of my mouth. Right? Lukewarmness. What's the second thing? Self-deception. What do they say? What do they say? You say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You remember the story of the emperor's new clothes? Remember the story of the emperor's new clothes? Makes this beautiful thing. These guys come in because they want to trick him, and he just assumes that this fine thread is invisible. And so he wears nothing as he parades down the city streets and calls all the people to come out and to admire him for his majesty. And what does it take? It takes a child that picks up on the fact the emperor's naked. Everybody else is afraid of him. And I fear that we as a church are walking around naked and that the world looks at us and goes, thanks. It's good for what you do. You know, Katrina hits, the church chips in. That's great. That is good stuff. You know, natural disasters seem to be a place where it's cool for the church to be called to. National Day of Prayer was this past week. Oh, yeah. You know, national catastrophes hit. What do? We call for prayer. But honestly, folks, where is the church when it comes to how we actually integrate ourselves into our culture? Where's the church when it comes to making something better for the world to see? I'm afraid that too often we walk around flapping our gums, being totally naked, and the world just looks at us and chuckles. Because we're neither cold nor hot. I don't think this necessarily has anything to do with like churches as institutions so much as it does with churches as bodies and the way in which we live our lives together. Because it's important to live our lives together, but the bottom line is this, is that a lot of us individually walk around naked all the time. Right? A lot of us are just a bunch of posers, if we're just honest with ourselves. We just sort of walk through our life, and we do this here, and we love Jesus here, and we know exactly what Jesus tells us to do and to be. We can write it down ourselves. We hear it from Him clearly. We hear it from Him plainly. And when it comes to this kind of a place, or when it comes to our lives in our lives with our Christian friends in general, man, we look good and we think we've got great clothes to wear and we think that we can see and all these other things. But when it comes to actually living who Jesus made us to be, which we'll find out most when we see who we are at home and who we are with our friends who don't know Jesus, that's when we just become this poser who says, man, I got great clothes, and we're walking around naked. And we know that we're lived that we're designed to be in community, and so we live together, and we're a bunch of naked people living together. You know, we come to small group naked. And what I need to say to you, and what you need to say to me, is, hey, you don't have any clothes on. Do you know that? But rather, too often, what we do is go, man, nice clothes, and we think to ourselves, what a fake. How was small group this week? Eh. Why should small group ever be eh? Is it because we don't have stuff to talk about? Is it because we don't have issues? Or is it because we just don't feel like going there? Is it because the reality of our lives hit us way too close to home? So it's better to just sort of back off. And what's worse, is when somebody goes, hey, guys, I'm naked. And we go, sorry, I got soccer practice tomorrow. Sorry, I'm busy. What's worse is our neighbors who are naked and dead too. Who we sort of live our lives with and, you know, we interact with on certain levels. But when it comes to actually drawing them into Jesus, wow, boy, things change. I forget who it was, I don't know. Somebody did a statistical survey. It got quoted at a meeting we were at on Thursday night, where 85% of non-Christians said that they would go to church with their friends if they would just ask. 85%! 85%! The same rang pretty much true for small group invitations as well. But what happens? We would rather be naked, because we think that having a successful job is clothed. We think that having a nice cellular family is wearing clothes. We think that having a home with a mortgage that we can handle means that we can see. We think that because our marriage isn't as bad as their marriage, then that means that we have something to stand on. And we do this so much, this whole image thing. Well, I'm better than them. And we come to church and we put on our best clothes, but our clothes are invisible. And the more that we can be real with one another, the better. And the best avenue that we have to be real here at Cornerstone is our small groups, when it comes down to it, and the teams that we operate on. Small groups should never be, eh. The answer to how a small group, I don't know. No. Then something needs to change in your small group. Maybe that's what you need to talk about, is our small group is naked. Our small group as a personal institution is naked. Doesn't have anything to do with me or Tim or anything like that. You're the life of your group. Change your group. Be responsible for yourself. Put clothes on. But get them from Jesus. Because that's what He says to do. He says to come to me and to buy what it is that you need. He doesn't say come to me so I can give you what you need. He says come to me and purchase. Right? You don't realize that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that's been purified by fire. Then you'll be rich. Also buy white garments so that you will not be shamed by your nakedness, and buy ointment for your eyes so you will be able to see. What does that mean? That means for you to receive what it is that you say you actually want, you're going to have to sacrifice something, namely yourself. And your own desires, and the salary that you would like to make, and maybe even the house that you live in, maybe the calling that you have, maybe the job that you do, maybe the amount of time that you spend with extended family, maybe what you need to be called to is idolization of your children, and that's got to change. Maybe you don't spend any time in the Word at all, and you wonder why things are falling apart for you spiritually. Maybe you don't ever pray, and you wonder why you're not connected to Jesus. I don't know, but what I do know is that whatever it is that you want, clothing, gold, ointment for your eyes so that you can see, it is going to cost you something. And namely, it will cost you. What happens if we don't do these things. Jesus says, I'm the one who corrects and disciplines everyone I love. Jesus, I think it's verse 19, he's like, well, I'm being really hard on these guys. By the way, I love you. I'm correcting you and disciplining you because I love you. Be diligent and turn from your indifference. Because that's what it comes down to. We're cool with going to church once a week. And even in a church like Cornerstone, where there is a lot of life, and there's a lot of beauty here, and the presence of Jesus comes here on Sunday mornings, we can never be content with that. There is never a point when we go, we got it. We're good. Because at that point, we become indifferent. And it becomes this thing that we do. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear me calling and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends. I will invite everyone who is victorious to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Anyone who is willing to hear should listen to what the Spirit, just listen to the Spirit and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What we miss out on is the most important thing in life, which is the presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus. This verse has nothing to do with salvation. Please don't ever use it to witness to your friends. It's got nothing to do with that. It has to do with him standing at the door of the church, standing at the door of your heart as his son or daughter, and knocking and saying, I'm here. And you're running around inside naked, not wanting to open the door. And he's saying, if you'll just open the door, I'll come in and hang out with you. And if you're an overcomer in this way, then you get to like barge into my throne room, like my kid, and run up to me and jump on my lap, and you'll get to sit on my throne, just like I sit on my Father's throne. And the ability to be a prince or princess of the king carries with it huge, huge weight of authority. What we miss by being lukewarm is an ability to experience the presence of Jesus in our life. And there is nothing more that this world needs right now than the presence of Jesus. This world does not need more words. It does not need more information. It does not need more busyness. It doesn't need any of those things. The world needs the presence of Jesus. Spiritual warfare is shifting from being about power to being about presence. The church at its best is the church that is resting in the presence of God, not the church that looks like it has all its Q's and T's together and is putting everything down. There is never a point to be satisfied. Which is why it doesn't matter how many people come on Sunday mornings. It doesn't matter how fast your small group grows. It doesn't matter. None of those things matter if they're not attached to a true presence-filled Jesus experience of your life, of your own personal life, day in and day out. Otherwise, we're just the emperor not wearing any clothes. As I was preparing for this message, I thought of a song that I used to sing with my youth group, strangely enough. And I don't know if you know it or not, but we're going to sing it. It's a youth groupy song. That's a new adjective I made. It's a youth groupy song. It's based on this passage, particularly the church in Laodicea. It's called Light the Fire Again. Dwayne, put those words up there for me, please. Don't let our love grow cold. I'm calling out, light the fire again. Don't let our vision die. Remember, we can't see. I'm calling out, light the fire again. What happens when we stay lukewarm? Jesus takes away our lampstand. We stop burning. The fire goes out. Light the fire again. Next slide. You know my heart, my deeds. I mean, how often did he say that? I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I'm calling out, light the fire again. I need your discipline. I'm calling out, light the fire again. Because the discipline of the Lord is always full of love. Next slide. I'm here to buy gold, refined in the fire. Naked and poor, wretched and blind, I come. Clothe me in white so I won't be ashamed. Lord, light the fire again. I don't know where you're at with all of this because I don't know everybody deeply personally. I do know this, though. Jesus does. And he loves you. And those he loves, he disciplines. Those he loves, he rebukes. And so if what you're feeling today from Revelation 2 and 3 is him coming at you and disciplining you, receive it. Receive it. There's a huge difference in parenting between punishment and discipline. Jesus never punishes his children. He disciplines them. Discipline is for the purpose of training so that they might be more who they are made to be. Jesus does not condemn. And so if what you hear today is words of condemnation, those aren't his words. But he speaks plainly, doesn't he? He speaks very clearly, and he pulls no punches because he wants us to be everything that he made us to be. And he knows that his glory being revealed in the world right now, is dependent on how his church acts as their body. Now, Jesus, we thank you for your discipline. We thank you for these, even for these words. These are harsh words. These are tough words to hear. And they're words that call us to places that we get comfortable not looking at. And so I pray today that you would rip all that off and that you would turn our hearts and faces toward them and look at the hard parts. Or we know you're calling us. We hear your voice. We know what you're saying. And we have a hard time going there. And I pray that you draw us there together in whatever avenue we're at in our lives right now. As people who are students, you might still be kids, singles, couples, in our marriages. There are so many levels that we operate on. I pray that you would draw us to these places. And God, reveal to us where we're just being posers. We're just not even close to what it is. In fact, we're running away from what it is you want us to be. We're not hot. We're not cold. We're just living our lives. And we don't want to be people that make you want to vomit. We don't want to be people that get spewed out of your mouth. And so I pray today for all of us, for myself, for my family, for us as a Cornerstone family here, that you help us to be honest with you, to listen to your voice, to repent, to return to you, the lover of our souls, and that we would find life in you. We would come and sacrifice whatever it is that needs to be sacrificed in order to receive from you clothes, clothing, this gold that we're looking for, ointment for our eyes so that we can see. And I pray that we find all these things in you. Yeah, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks for being here today. Elders, don't forget that we have some prayer concerns up here at the front. All right, we'll see you later. Have a great week.